You guys are especially friendly this morning. I don't know, maybe we're all in the Christmas spirit or something. We're going to get ready to take up our morning tithes and offerings, so if the ushers could get ready for that. And if you're a visitor this morning, then don't feel any obligation to give, but if you're one of our regular attenders, you know how this is important this is to everything we do, and I urge you to be generous. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great gift to us at Christmas time, that you sent your only Son here to earth so that we could get to know what you're like. It was the greatest gift ever given, Lord, and so we pray that you'll help us to be generous in return and to put you first in our lives as we give you the first of what you've given to us. We pray that you'll bless it, use it powerfully to build your kingdom here, and to help many people, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as the ushers pass the baskets, I'm going to jump in this morning. If you were here last week, you know that we're in a series of messages called The End of Time, sort of a play on the whole Mayan calendar thing. We talked about that last week, and in fact, if you haven't seen last week's message, this week sort of depends on that, so I encourage you to go back and listen to that. You can go to our website and download it or listen to it online if you want, but this week we're going to look at the question, would a loving God send people to hell? And then one more message next week will be on heaven. Now, for a lot of people in our society, the only time that we run across any reference to heaven is in, you know, one of the cartoons. One of the guys who's most famous for his cartoons on hell is The Far Side, Gary Larson. In fact, I thought I'd show you a couple of those this morning just to get us in the mood. So this is one of my favorites. You know, we're just not reaching that guy. You know, he's whistling while he works. Okay. Not that funny. All right. Next one. There's a line of people going to hell. Okay, sir, would you like inferno or non-inferno? Ha! Just kidding. It's all inferno, of course. I just get a kick out of saying that. All right. You know, if anybody could make hell funny, it would be Gary Larson. Now, there's a reason that I showed those to you, and it's because we've got this preconceived notion of what hell is like with the, you know, the devil with the horns and tail and the flames and all that kind of stuff. I want you to just clear that from your mind for this morning. Just all those preconceived notions or ideas about what hell is like, because those really aren't from the Bible. And just clear that for a second, and let's look at what the Bible really says this morning. Okay? And I want to say right from the start, by the way, that when we talk about what happens after death, this is really an area of mystery to us. There are some things that we know that the Bible clearly states, but there's others that we just have no clue about. And anybody who tries to tell you exactly what hell is like, you ought to be very skeptical about them, because the Bible just doesn't paint that clear a picture. And you want to know the truth is that the smartest person in this world knows less about life after death than the dumbest guy who ever lived will know 5 seconds after his death. Now, the truth is, we just don't have a real clear picture of it all. Let me start out with a quick summary of all the options that you hear for what comes after death from all the different religions of the world. First, you have naturalism. The naturalism claim is that there's nothing but physical matter, nothing, you know, you and I are nothing but biological accidents, and, you know, at the end of your life, you'll decompose and you're done. There's nothing more, no afterlife, no deeper meaning or purpose for life. It's over. The second option is reincarnation. There's several varieties of this found in Buddhism, Hinduism, and other Eastern religions. The basic idea is that your life is on a big cycle and that death leads to some other form of life. If you're good, you come back as a higher life form. If you're bad, you come back as a lawyer. Okay, that was a joke. I'm sorry. If any The third option is universalism, and this comes from the kind of wishful thinking that all paths eventually lead to God, and that, given enough time, everybody will eventually find their way to God. The problem is, we all know people who aren't going toward God. They're going away from Him. Some of them, people, as fast as they can go away from Him. And so, there's three other options. And these three other options sort of come from a Christian perspective. And so the fourth one is sort of like the third. It's universalism through Christ. And this is the idea that all people will eventually come to know Jesus and will end up spending eternity in heaven with Jesus. And that would be wonderful. Unfortunately, you have to ignore large chunks of the Bible in order to believe that. Next is the idea of purgatory. As we know, that comes from Catholic tradition. The idea that if you're not good enough for heaven, you get sort of a second chance. You can go to purgatory and suffer for a while there, and then eventually when you've learned your lesson, then you can go to heaven. I think of it as kind of like being in middle school for 100 years. That would be enough suffering to cause anybody to change their ways But the concept of purgatory is not really found in the Bible. Next is annihilationism, which is the idea that Christians will go to heaven, but non-Christians will simply cease to exist. And they might cease to exist immediately after death, or, some people think they might suffer in hell for a little while, but then cease to exist. Again, most teachers say that idea is not supported by the Bible. Finally, we have the idea from the Bible of heaven and hell, in which both destinations are eternal, lasting forever. Most Christian teachers believe that every person has an eternal destiny, either with God or apart from God, one or the other. Now, this immediately brings up some objections from people. So let's look at some of those. I want to start today with something that I will call the Aunt Betty objection. Okay, when the subject of hell comes up, often somebody will say something like this, what about my Aunt Betty? Because she is a nice old lady. She never hurt anybody. She pays her taxes. She bakes cookies for the grandkids. She's kind to stray animals. And I think she's a really good person. Now, she never was much for the whole church thing or the Bible thing or God or but do you mean to tell me that because she's not a Christian, that she's going to spend forever frying in hell? I can't believe that a loving, compassionate God would send my Aunt Betty to hell. He would never do that, okay? And everybody knows somebody like Aunt Betty, right? And so these people who are basically good, but have never committed their lives to Christ. I want to talk for a moment about this generic Aunt Betty. And we'll talk about what likely happened in her life. Because when she was young, every once in a while, maybe at Christmas or Easter or some other time, she would hear the story about a God who loved her. God would whisper to her through the story of Scripture, "Betty, you can know more about me. And I would love to get to know you. I'd love to have a relationship with you. I'd love for you to be my child." He'd whisper through the story. But she made a decision each time she heard that story. And it may not have been overt. It may not have been an out loud conscious decision. But nevertheless, she made a decision. "I don't think so. I don't think that I really want to know God. I don't think I want to follow Him. I'm going to pursue other things and not God." And then there would be times in her life when she would see a beautiful sunset or a beautiful tree waving in the wind, part of a forest, or the ocean waves pounding on the shore, and God would whisper to her through creation, "Betty, I made all of this, and I also made you. You didn't get here by yourself, and you know that deep down. You know that there's got to be a God, and so you can know me. You can say thanks." But again, Betty made a decision. "No, I will not acknowledge you, God. I will not give thanks." And there were times when Aunt Betty did something wrong, because Aunt Betty is no different than anybody else. All of us sin at times. And God would whisper to her through her guilty conscience. And, you know, that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does, is to convict us of sin. And so God would whisper, "Betty, you can be forgiven. And you know that's what you need. You need to get a fresh start. I'll forgive you. I'll give you that fresh start. All you need is turn to me and repent and confess and acknowledge me." But again, she made a decision. "No, I will not bend my knee. I will not repent. I will not acknowledge God." And as she grew older, more of the people she knew started to have health problems and eventually started to die. And at every funeral, Betty would be reminded of her immortality, or of her mortality. And God would whisper to her through those experiences, "God, or Betty, you know that one day your time for a funeral is going to come. You know that you can't escape death forever. And so, Betty, I want to know you, and I want you to know me. I've planted eternity in your heart. And if you ask me, if you just say yes to me, you can be with me forever." But again, she made a decision. "I will not ask. I will not say yes. I will be the boss of my own life. I want to be the captain of my own ship." And so she rejects God once again. And she gets to the end of her life, and maybe she has never consciously rejected God. Maybe she's never said it out loud. Maybe she's never purposely said, I don't want anything to do with God. But in other ways, 1,000 times, she has said no to God. She's locked the door of her heart over and over and over again. She refuses to confess to Him, to submit to Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. All she wants is to be left alone. And being left alone by God is what the Bible calls hell. Being left alone by God is what the Bible calls hell. So the first thing we need to understand about hell is that the choice of hell is ours to make. People sometimes say, "Well, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell." I agree. I don't believe in that God either. You see, God doesn't send people to hell. We choose to go there. We send ourselves. In fact, hell was not even designed for people. God doesn't want any people to go there. We can only go if we insist on it. Matthew 25 says, it tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels who rebelled against God, but not for people. Ezekiel 33 says, "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live." God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He wants them to live with Him forever in heaven. But God will not force us to be with Him if we don't want to. The Apostle Paul describes what happens when people shut God out of their lives. In Romans 1:21, it says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And then Paul tells how God responds to this. In verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity." Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions." In verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do things that should not be done." What's the phrase that keeps getting repeated? God gave them up. God says to us, "If what you really want is existence outside of me, outside of my will, outside of my presence, outside of my love, then eventually I will give you up and let you have what you really want." And so if a person says to God long enough and persistently enough, "Leave me alone," then God eventually will say, "Okay," and God will give you up. He will leave you alone for eternity. The ultimate result, when a person utterly and finally wants to be left alone by God, is hell. It's our choice. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, "The doors of hell are locked from the inside. We choose to go there, and we keep ourselves there. Now, the next critical thing that we need to know is that the Bible teaches that hell is not the same for all. Not everybody will suffer to the same degree. A lot of people seem to get the idea that hell is the same for everybody, that Aunt Betty and Hitler are both going to have the same fate for all of eternity, and, you know, that seems inherently unfair. Well, it is. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, if the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I assure you, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. Last week we talked about those rewards. But if the servant thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and begins oppressing the other servants, partying, getting drunk, well, the master will return unannounced and unexpected. He will tear the servant apart and banish him with the unfaithful. The servant will be severely punished. For though he knew his duty, he refused to do it. But people who were not aware that they are doing wrong will be punished only lightly. Much is required from those to whom much is given, and much more is required from those to whom much more is given. It's clear that there are levels of punishment in hell, from gentle to severe. Now, as I think about this and try to apply it to myself, you know, when I was a kid, I don't know about you, but I didn't always get punished the same regardless of what I did. You know, sometimes I get punished gently, and generally that was like a timeout, like go sit in that chair until you calm down, and you know, that was the gentle punishment. The severe punishment for me as a kid is I got spanked, right? You know, so on the one hand, the light punishment was boredom, essentially, and the severe punishment was pain, right? Maybe that's what hell is like. That, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us this. The Bible doesn't say anything that specifically. But I have to think, you know, if there are gentle and severe punishment, you know, maybe it's something like that. What we do know is that the level of punishment is based on two criteria, light and lifestyle. Let's look first at light. The first criteria is how much of God's light did they reject? In other words, did they hear the truth clearly, but they still rejected it? In verse 48, it says, people who are not aware that they are doing wrong will be punished only lightly. Obviously, some people don't ever hear the truth clearly. They don't have much light or understanding of what God wants. And this answers the common objection, well, what about those natives in deepest, darkest Africa who never heard about Jesus? Are they going to spend eternity in hell as well? They will not be judged for something that they didn't know about. Okay? They had less light than you or I have, and so they'll be judged much more gently, at least on this first criteria. Another place that we see this in the Bible is when Jesus condemned the cities in which he performed most of his miracles because they rejected him. He said in Matthew chapter 11, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Now, Tyre and Sidon were evil, wicked cities outside of Israel. They were known for being evil. And yet, Jesus says they're going to be better off on the day of judgment. Why? Because they didn't have as much light. These other cities in Israel, Jesus went there, he did miracles, you know, everybody got to see the truth, but they didn't see that in Tyre and Sidon, so they'll not be judged as harshly. So people who have heard the good news of Christ again and again and have rejected Christ over and over again will be held more accountable and judged more severely than somebody who never heard about Jesus Christ. And that means that if you're here this morning, and you have heard the good news, maybe many times, and you still choose to reject it, well, that's bad news for you, okay? You know, you don't want to be here in hearing more good news and rejecting it. That's bad news, okay? However, the person who has never heard will still be judged based on the second criteria. The second criteria for punishment is lifestyle. God cares about our lifestyle. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." So Jesus looks at these guys, and by the way, they're all religious leaders, which makes me a little nervous. But he looks at these guys, they're self-centered, they're prideful, they oppress the poor, and he says they're going to be judged most severely. We talked about last week how you can store up rewards for yourself in heaven. At the judgment seat of Christ, you receive your reward for the good that you've done. Well, the opposite is true as well. If you're not a believer and haven't committed your life to Christ, then you can store up punishment for yourself. In Romans chapter 2, it says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay everyone according to what they have done." We talked last week about the great white throne judgment. Who remembers what happens at that judgment? Anybody remember? Okay, yeah, a couple things happen. The one that I was looking for, I heard over here, is that we find out if our name is written in the book of life, right? Okay, and if we're believers, that's all that happens to us at that judgment. And then we go on. However, if our name is not found in the book of life, then there is more to this judgment. Let me read it again. It's Revelation chapter 20. "Then I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Notice, books. There's at least two books. It says another book was opened, which is the book of life. "The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. All whose names were not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire." So God opens two books. One of them is called the book of life, as we know. And that book simply has a list of names. And either your name is in that book or it's not in that book. If your name is in that book, you're done with that judgment. If your name is not found there, then a second book comes into play. The second book that is opened reveals all of our actions and thoughts and motivations of a person's entire life. Obviously, it's a very thick book because nothing we do is hidden from God. And at that great white throne, non-believers are evaluated and judged according to their works. And so their lifestyle comes into play as well, as we already saw, the light that they rejected. Now, the third thing that we need to understand is that hell is separation from God and others. Human beings were made for relationship, and the relationship that we were made for above all is a relationship with God. Without relationships, we just tend to be miserable, don't we? And the essence of hell is to be separated from God and others. Author and pastor Lee Strobel writes, "Hell is not a torture chamber. God doesn't torture people in hell. He's not like the bad boy in Toy Story who loved to dismember dolls and blow up toys. God's not like some spoiled child who says, 'If I don't get my own way, I'm going to make you pay.' Now, don't get me wrong, it is a horrible place, and the Bible uses horrific imagery to describe it. But the essence of hell is relational. It is separation from God, the most wonderful, beautiful thing in the universe." In most of the Far Side cartoons or other cartoons you might see about hell, you always see a bunch of people together there, and people joke about, you know, "I may be going to hell, but at least all my friends are going to be there." Well, that's not how the Bible pictures it. Another author wrote, "There will be no community in hell. Hell is separation from God and isolation from others. Hell is solitary confinement, which is why it's described in Scripture as a place of outer darkness." C.S. Lewis wrote, "Hell is made up of people who live in an infinite distance from each other. They each make up their own little universe so they can spend eternity worshiping themselves, because that is what they wanted to do in this life." So hell is separation from God and others. Now, do you know who in the Bible talks about hell more than anybody else? Jesus does. Isn't that sort of strange? Why do you think Jesus, being such a loving person, would talk more about hell than the rest of the Bible authors put together? Well, it's because Jesus knew better than anybody else what a relationship with the Father is like. How fantastic and wonderful and joyful, indescribable that relationship can be. Jesus knows that. And you see, nobody ever loved being in the presence of the Father like Jesus did. And he talks about the Father in ways that are just unbelievable. He talks about how the Father is so caring that even when a sparrow falls out of a tree, God cares about it. He talks about how God, the Father, loves each person so much that he numbers the hairs on your head. You know, it's crazy. Jesus used to talk about God in ways so that people would crowd around and say, "Tell us more." So why is it that Jesus talks about hell so much? It's because he knows better than anybody else how terrible it can be to not have a relationship with the Father and to be separated from him. In Jesus' viewpoint, that is such a horrible fate. And it's so urgent that people know the Father that he's got to do anything he can to warn them. And so he does it. He talks about it in the strongest language he can because he wants people to pay attention. He wants them to get this idea. One of the primary images that Jesus uses to describe this absence of God is to say that hell is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in fact, he uses that image four times just in the book of Matthew. And he uses these horrible images because it is so incredibly important to him that he doesn't want a single person to be separated from the Father. Jesus says, "You were made for God. He's the only one who can satisfy your soul. If you miss out on that, you're going to regret it. It's going to be a more painful loss than you could imagine." Imagine facing eternity, having cut yourself off forever from the only person who can bring fulfillment and satisfaction to your soul. Imagine an eternity of insatiable desire and frustration, longing for this thing that you can't have simply because I refuse to bend my knee, I refuse to humble myself and turn to God and follow him. You know, that is like the ultimate frustration. That would be gnashing of teeth. The essence of hell is separation from God. And God doesn't do it to anybody. We do it to ourselves. Now, the final thing that we need to know about hell is that God paid an incredible price to keep you from hell. John 3:16 says, "This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed." Do you have any idea of the price God is willing to pay so that you can spend eternity with him, not apart from him? God loves you so much, he would do almost anything to keep you from hell. And in fact, he did. He paid the ultimate price. He gave his own Son on the cross to die for you. It's hard for us to even understand that kind of powerful love. When Jesus was on earth, he told story after story about God's love. In fact, we looked at several of these a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus tells three stories in a row about the Father's love. He told first about the Father being like a shepherd who has 99 sheep, and the 100th one is out there somewhere, and he should be doing okay. 99 out of 100 isn't bad. He's only missing one. But the shepherd loves those sheep so much that he leaves the 99. He goes out and desperately searches. He can't stop searching, even if one little sheep is missing. And then he finally finds it. He carries it home in his arms. And then he calls all the neighbors and says, "Let's celebrate. Let's have a party because I've found this lost sheep that I love so much." And Jesus says, "You are that sheep. And God is crazy about you. He will never stop searching for you." And then he tells a story about a woman who had 10 coins, but one is lost, and she should probably be okay. She still got the 9, but she refuses to stop searching, she turns the house upside down and just is crazy, worry about this lost coin until finally she finds it. And when she does find it, she is so excited. She calls all the neighbors and says, "Let's have a party and celebrate because I found the lost coin." And Jesus says, "You are that lost coin. God is so concerned for you. He will never stop looking for you." And then he tells the story about the father who has a son, and the son rejects him and rebels against him, takes half his money, goes and blows it and leaves and goes to a far country, doesn't want anything to do with the father. And the father wakes up every morning and he goes out to stand watching the road, hoping that his son will come home. Every day he says, "Maybe this is the day. Maybe this is the day that my son will come home. Maybe today might be the day that he'll come home." And when his son finally does come home, the father runs and grabs him and hugs him to his, and he throws a party and invites all the neighbors and says, "My son who was lost is now found. And Jesus says, "You are that lost child. And God loves you so much. He waits and he waits for you to come home. He will never rest. He will never be happy until you're back in his arms because he loves you so much, more than you can even imagine." And Jesus says, that's the kind of love that you were created for. That's what you were designed for. That's why God created you, to share that precious, powerful love. And Jesus says, "I can't stand the thought that you might miss it." And so that's why he talks about hell. That's why he's so harsh in his description of, he can't bear the thought that you might miss out on that relationship for all of eternity. He knows how wonderful it is to be loved by the Father, and to live in that joy and that happiness in relationship to him. He can't stand the thought that you might miss it. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. And when he was there, he took all of our sin, he took our pain, and took the hell of separation from God. Some of you know his cry on the cross was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was separated from his Father so that you would never have to be. You can choose to be separate from God if you're absolutely determined to be so. But Jesus is going to make it as hard as possible for you to make that choice. If you're absolutely determined to go to hell, you will have to walk all the way around the cross in order to get there. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Jesus says, "I don't want anyone to perish. That's why I died for you." He says, "I made a way for lost people to get back to God." That way is simply through something called repentance. Repentance really means just turning around, going the other direction, turn from your own way, go God's way. You simply make the choice. And so this morning, I want to urge you, don't walk around the cross. Walk to it. And when you do that, there will be a party in heaven. God and his angels will be celebrating because the child that was lost has been found. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like the worship band to come up for a closing song. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you desire us so much to spend eternity with you. You want a close relationship with us so much that you sent your only Son, Jesus, to die for us, to make a way. And thank you that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we say yes to you this morning, Lord. We say yes to your great love for us. We say yes to your desire for a relationship with us. We choose to follow you, not reject you. We repent of our sins, we humble ourselves, we submit to you, we choose to follow you. Lord, give us the strength we need to follow. Help us to make right choices each day and each hour. We love you, Lord. Amen.